Well, Jesus is setting his face as flint to Jerusalem again. We are reminded multiple times through the Gospel of Luke, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. We're reminded again and again and again, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to ultimately die on a cross, to be buried and to rise again, which is the very center of the Gospels, isn't it? And so once again, Luke reminds us he is on his way. He has set his face as flint to Jerusalem. And on his way, he gives us this parable. It's a modified version, if you like, of the parable of the talents that Jesus gives, recorded in Matthew chapter 25. Preachers often do this, particularly if they don't have a lot of time for preparation. They will take sermons that they have previously preached and they will just modify them a little bit, change a few of the details a little bit to make it fit for the specific situation. It's very, very similar to that parable. Luke records the Sermon of the Mount in a slightly different format to Matthew. So maybe the Sermon of the Mount was kind of an outline of a sermon that Jesus preached on a number of different occasions, just changing some of the details. But the main thrust, well, is emphasizing the same truths. Well, here we have a parable very similar to the parable of the talents. There are four different people or groups of people in the parable that we need to look at to get to the bottom of it. First, and obviously, the nobleman, and then we have the citizens who will not have him reign over them, and then we have these servants, one faithful, two that are faithful, and one that is a useless, wicked servant. So we need to look at the nobleman, the citizens, the faithful servants, and the useful servants to get to the bottom of the parable this morning. It just reminds us that although this parable was spoken 2,000 years ago, it is just as relevant to us today as to the people that heard it. So here we have the nobleman. He inherits a kingdom and he must travel to receive it and return in possession of it. The kingdom is not a kingdom that is far away and the borders of it are far away, but the edge of the kingdom is right there where the nobleman is, but it extends to such a far distance, so it's as if he's going to the ends of his kingdom to secure its borders and then come back again. Absentee landlords was a familiar thing in Jesus' day, and they would have identified with what Jesus was saying immediately. We don't need to be an apostle or have a huge imagination to see very clearly that this is Christ, isn't it? Christ is the nobleman who is going away. He is going on a long distance journey. There's going to be a delay, and when all of the borders and the fullness of his kingdom is secured, he will come back again to, well, judge his servants in that kingdom. The focus of the parable, though, is not so much the ascension of Christ or the return of Christ, although those things are seen here, although we believe Jesus did rise again and he ascended to heaven, was seated at the right hand of the throne of God to receive a name that is above every other name, although that is kind of there, and his coming again, certainly we need to see, it's the interim period, isn't it? The gospel age, the age that we are living in between, if you like, the first and the second coming of Christ, that is the focus of this parable. There is a nobleman. He is inherently regal. All are accountable to him. And Christ wants us to see something of his authority, sovereignty, and dominion. His ultimate success against his enemies, that his return will bring in a cataclysmic event calling all people to rise and stand in judgment before him. Now, we live in a day and an age where there are many people, or there are, well, some people who are certainly very vociferous in their beliefs, that the universe doesn't have any explanation behind it at all, and we can never know the origin of the universe, and, well, who knows whether there is anything outside of the universe, and they just, well, basically live like animals without any reference to spiritual things. Well, the Bible tells us straight out, straight head on, he who says there is no God is a fool. You see, it is blatantly obvious that there is something outside of the universe that we can see. Something Someone, more correctly, created time, space, energy, and designed all of these things around us. And he is described here as a noble man. And so we need to have, well, a step back and acknowledge that there is someone who governs the universe. That we are not here alone with nobody to worship or nobody to whom we are accountable. We are to be worshippers and servants of the living God and are accountable to him. Now, some people are trying to deny that, admittedly. Many other people in our society and culture, the vast majority in our day and age, sweep that under the carpet and try to live as if God doesn't exist. If you push them and ask them, they'll say yes. But in actual fact, and in practical realities, in day-to-day living, they sweep that fact under the carpet and they live without reference to God. But here we have a parable reminding us that we are accountable to this nobleman. Well, there are many other words that describe who and what he is as well. The book of Revelation speaks to us clearly that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. He has a name that is above every other name, and he is to be worshipped, loved, served, and obeyed. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and although we in our rebellion crowned him with a crown of thorns, well, now he is crowned with glory, honor, and majesty. He has a kingdom, he has a crown, he has a title and a name above every other name, and he is enthroned at the right hand of the Father on high. And he is the nobleman of this parable. Well, we move on and we see the citizens in verse 14 and their terrible end in verse 17. We're told that this nobleman, he calls 10 servants in verse 13. He delivers to them this money and he says to them, "Do business till I come." But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." And many sermons there have been preached on that part of the verse. It reminds us of the historical setting. What had happened was King Herod, Herod the Great, had died and he had left part of his kingdom to his son. The son is heriting the father's kingdom in Palestine, but this king is nothing like King Jesus at all. He is like his earthly father and is a wicked and a cruel man. And so what happened was this son of Herod the Great, he had to travel to Rome to receive the title deeds to the kingdom before he could reign over it. Remember, the Roman Empire is governing over this part of the world at the time. So Herod the Great's son, he must travel to Rome to get the title deed so that he can legitimately, legally, rightfully, under the Roman Empire, reign over that part of the world. Well, the Jewish people hated Herod the Great. He was the one who had massacred many of their children and done many other atrocious things as well. They didn't like Herod the Great, and they certainly didn't want his son as to be a king over them. So what the Jewish people did was they got 50 of their men together and they sent 50 of their men to follow this man to Rome and to plead with the Emperor Caesar that, well, they would be delivered from this man. "We will not have this man. We don't want him to reign over us." And Jesus takes the historical, the political setting of the time and he says, that's exactly what's going on in the world. Christ, Son of the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, is the rightful heir, King, Lord of the universe. But man in his sinfulness cries out, "We will not have him reign over us." The parable reminds us and teaches us that we all as human beings are subject to Christ the King. Whether we understand it or not, like it or not, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is living in his land as the creator of all things and is the judge on the last and the great day. And we are all accountable, responsible and answerable to him. But sin has awakened hostility in our hearts against him. This is it, isn't it? This is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? This is when we really start scratching beneath the surface and what is going on in the world that we live in? What is happening? Well, sin has awakened within each and every one of us this hostility to our Creator, Maker, and the one who is the Lord of all lords. It seems incredible, doesn't it? But that's the reality. You would think, wouldn't it, it's rational and reasonable that we would just love God. We would look around us at creation. We would eat our food, enjoying our families and all of these other things. And we would grasp and grope and look and search and long to know, love, serve and obey the living God. But sin has awakened within us this hostility. And even if you are saying, yes, you're right, I do want to know God, I do want to love Him, I do want to serve and obey the Creator of the universe, as soon as you begin to understand and hear about Jesus, even those who have a heart and an inclination to say, yes, I do love the Creator of the universe, I do want to serve and worship and obey Him, when they begin to hear and naturally and instinctively this hostility is raised within our hearts, and we say we will not. We naturally, like the wicked servant and these citizens, say, I don't want Him to reign over us. And, well, the wicked servant, he's an austere man. He's asking and demanding too much. You see, even if we have this love or supposed love and desire to know, love, worship and serve the Creator, when we come and we see Christ and He says to us, you need to, well, die to yourself and live for my kingdom. You need to commit yourself to me. You need to serve me. I need to govern and be king over every aspect and relationship, over your time, talents, resources and everything else. And we shy away from that. He doesn't have the right. That's too austere. That's too much. He's not wise enough. He's not good enough for that kind of commitment and dedication. So we see the citizens, we see the natural inclination and the heart of mankind. Notice though that the complaint is completely rejected and overturned. That's something that struck me. Look at the verse. Very powerful words, aren't they? When we think about it, we will not have this man reign over us. That's the heart of humanity. That's each and every one of us, apart from the grace of God, crying out in enmity and hostility to God, we will not have Christ reign over us. Verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded those servants. You see, that's God's response. That's why I read a little bit from Psalm 2 this morning. See, man is crying out, we will not have this man. Let us cast his bonds and cut his cords asunder. Let us completely remove him from society, from our thinking and out of our lives. We will not have Christ reigning over us. Well, there's no voting. There's no waving of a white flag from God at all. There's no discussion. There's no debate. There's no treaties. There's no dialogue whatsoever. That's man crying out, we will not have him reign over us. But God's response is, he's returning. He's received the kingdom and he's going to command his servants and all people to give an account. There's no debate. There's no dialogue. There's no voting with God. He's the sovereign Lord of heaven and of earth. And it's not for him to come in line with us and kind of fit into our programs and projects. But it's for us to submit ourselves to him, isn't it? And to come in line with his projects and his projects and programs, as we're going to see this morning, are absolutely glorious. The eternal kingdom, a never-ending kingdom of joy and peace and blessedness. And so it's not for God to come and bow down and humble himself and submit and come along with what we think is best for our lives, but it's for us to take our lives and come along into his eternal and perfect program. Well, we see the noblemen, we see the citizens. Let's look then at these two classes or groups of servants. Well, Jesus is reminding us again this morning that he wants us to think seriously about our response to him and the quality of our service to him. The servants receive money and they're told to go and trade and do business. They're left to their own imagination, initiative and enterprise as the nobleman goes away, and they've got to develop their potential, use their common sense, the circumstances and situations that are around them, reminding us that we all have natural and spiritual gifts and abilities and opportunities, and we need to develop and use these things in the service and the glory of Christ. The challenge this morning, isn't it, in a nutshell, is Christ has gone receiving a kingdom. He is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He is coming back again to judge all, and particularly to judge his people. And the parable reminds us all that we have time, talents, resources, and energy. That's what you have. And, well, they're limited, aren't they? Time on earth is limited. Our talents are limited. When we compare ourselves with the talents and the abilities of Jesus and some of the apostles, well, yes, our time and our talents are very limited, aren't they? Our resources are limited. Nobody has a limitless supply of money and resources. They're limited, aren't they? Our energy as well is limited. Every single day, we have to shrug our shoulders and acknowledge I'm exhausted. And I have to lie down and go to sleep. You see, our energy, as well as our time, our talents, and our resources, are limited. And so Jesus is saying, okay, you need to think. You need to think like these faithful servants. They thought they had their 10 miners or their 5 miners. How can I do business for my nobleman? When the nobleman returns, I want to give him a good return. I want to be zealous. I want to be wise. I want to be faithful. I want to bring a good return with the things that he has given me. And so Jesus is saying, have a good look. Think about your time, your talents, your natural and your spiritual abilities as my children, as my church. Look at the amount of energy and the resources that you have. And well, are you really using them to the maximum of your ability? He knows we've got to sleep, and he knows that we've got to rest, and he knows that we've got limited resources, and well, he knows, as we know, that we've got limited talents and abilities. But are you taking your natural and your spiritual abilities, your time, your resources, and your energy, and really using them faithfully, wisely, zealously in the service of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? As well, he tells us that all will be called to account at the return of Christ and the universal resurrection. We're reminded, aren't we, again this morning in this parable, again and again Jesus teaches, don't store up your treasures here on earth where moth and rust can break in and steal or destroy, but store up your treasures in heaven. And there are many other verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told in the judgment, if we're building with gold, silver and precious stones, these things will endure the judgment of the Father. They will last, they will travel with us, and they will make a difference to us in eternity. I like the verse in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Remember chapter 11? By faith they did this. By faith they overcame all of their enemies. By faith they overcame and triumphed over all of their problems and their difficulties. By faith they managed to, well, subdue kingdoms and receive back from their dead, from the dead even, and all manner. Shut the mouths of lions, we're told, they managed by faith. And there's just a little line, verse 35. They all lived so as to receive a better resurrection. You see, they acknowledge that this life is not the only life. And so they took their time, their talents, their resources, their opportunity, their energy, and all that they were, and they laid it at the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they acknowledged that they must die. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? But they acknowledged by faith that one day we will all be raised from the dead and called to accountability. So they lived for a better resurrection, knowing that their labor was not in vain. And if they take their time and submit it to the King of Kings, and their energy and their resources and their talents, and they submit it to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or they know that their labor in the Lord is not in vain. We have this in many places and many parts. It's the clear, repeated teaching of Scripture. That the gospel is a gospel of grace, yes. You're saved by grace. And he gives us opportunities. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepares beforehand that we might walk in them. He goes before us preparing good works. That's by grace, isn't it? And we are rewarded by grace as well. Nobody ever lives up to the expectations of Christ or the rights that he has to ask of us. But by grace, we can be saved. We can become the servants of God and the stewards of the mysteries of the gospel. By grace, we can fix our eyes on Jesus and seek to walk in that path of the good works that he's prepared before us. You see, it's not rocket science being a Christian. All you've got to do is walk and live by faith, isn't it? He's preparing good works. So all we need to do is say, well, God, my time, talents, resources and energy, you're preparing things ahead of me that I can do things with these for your glory. And so we just walk and live by faith. And notice we're taught something as well about heaven for faithful stewards and servants of the kingdom of Christ. It's not a place of inactivity or cessation of work at all. It's not just a place of sitting back and resting. But like in the Garden of Eden, there will be stimulating work for us to do. No curse, no thorns, no sweat, no toil, no death. But responsibility, activity, and service. And so in a sense, Jesus is saying, live in light of heaven. Sunday's to be a foretaste of heaven, but your whole life is to be like a foretaste of heaven, isn't it? Serving God faithfully, zealously, wisely with your time, talents, resources and energy. Well, we have, as we close this morning, the useless servants, don't we? And well, what did he do? He didn't have much. He didn't have much time, if you like. He didn't have many talents, if you like. He didn't have many resources. He didn't have much energy at all. He, well, felt, what can I do? I've only got one. I haven't got 5 or 10 like the others. So he wraps it up in a handkerchief and he buries it. He doesn't even bother to go down to the bank and put it in the bank to gain any interest. And when the master returns and the nobleman returns, he tries to excuse him, defend himself, even blaming the master for his failure. He's got a completely warped understanding of the real character of the nobleman. He thinks he's ruthless and inconsiderate, looking for something for nothing, paralyzed by fear and self-pity. He will not serve. Well, that's what so many people are like. He's too austere. He's not a good master to serve. What, you're telling me that he wants me to serve him with my time, talents, resources, and my energy? That's too much. He's ruthless and too austere. No, I'd rather not. Thank you very much. See, they've got a completely wrong idea of what it means to follow. I know I did. I thought the Christians were the most cursed people on all of the earth. They weren't allowed to do this, and they weren't allowed to do that, and they had to do this, and they had to do that. They had to give their time, talents, resources, and energy to serve. You've got to be joking. He's the worst master in the world. I'm much wiser and better to serve myself in this life. Like the useless servant. They've got a completely wrong concept and idea of what Christ is like. You see, serving Christ, loving Christ, worshipping Christ, following Christ is the wisest and the best way to use your life. It will bring the greatest joy, the greatest blessing, the greatest freedom. It will bring you satisfaction, contentment, a sense of achievement in your life, a sense that you are living for something infinitely greater than what is on this planet without him. So it sets us free. It gives us joy, a sense of purpose. And well, the more we serve him, the greater sense of his presence we have. And that is the sweetest thing on earth we could ever know. But this wicked servant, he didn't understand that. He didn't understand the gospel. He didn't understand all that Luke has been telling us about Jesus coming to be the saviour of the lost, to seek and save that which is lost. He didn't understand the master. And so he just takes his time, takes his talents, takes his resources, takes his energy, he takes his life, he takes his mind, his heart, all that he is. And it's like the unbeliever wrapping his whole life in a handkerchief and burying it in the ground and not really doing anything for the glory of God with their lives. Well, these useless servants are obviously those who know something about the gospel, something about the name of Jesus, something about serving Christ, but they never really submit, obey, and serve from the heart. And in the judgment, the last and the great day, all that they think they have is taken away. And they end up with those citizens. Well, Jesus says, you bring them before me and slay them. And well, it's a parable. It's not literally there's going to be this massacre of killing. That's not what's really being said. They're just losing everything, aren't they? Just losing the lot. And so Jesus says things like, if you try to keep your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life and commit to serving Christ with all that you are, you will really find it here on earth and be rewarded in the life that is to come. Well, as we close, let us ask ourselves some questions. Christ is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the revealed creator, sustainer, and eternal one. He is building his kingdom by his spirit, his word, and his servants in the church. He is fully, and well, the full establishment of this kingdom is imminent and could come at any time. And when he comes to judge the living and the dead. What will happen to you on that day? Will you be found as one of those enemies and citizens who are slain? Will you be found as one of those people who know the gospel but just won't serve, just won't submit to him? You know it in your heads, but you won't surrender your heart, your will, your life to serving and living for him. Or will you be like one of those faithful servants, fervently, wisely, zealously, working hard for the kingdom of God, knowing that this is the wisest and the best way to live our lives, preparing yourself for the greater responsibilities that come in the life to come, where serving him, obeying him, being under his authority will be the greatest unimaginable joy forever and forever. So serving Christ is not a mundane, irksome thing. Serving Christ now with our lives is preparation for the life that is to come. Everyone is in that parable. Jesus, the faithful church, the unfaithful people who call themselves Christians, and his enemies as well. I would challenge you this morning. You're there. You're either a faithful servant, a wicked, useless servant, or one of his citizens and enemies who will not have him reign over him. Ask yourself, in the light of death and judgment and eternity, of heaven and hell, which one am I this morning? May God help you in these things. Well, let's